Let's now turn again to God's Word, this time reading from Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your word. We really desire to be able to understand this and apply it in our hearts and lives. We pray now for the transforming effect of your word upon our lives, that we might live and serve to your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, in going on with Colossians, we're looking at verse 16 in chapter 3, which says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then I think the words in all wisdom actually go with the following phrase, not with the one before. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Christians sing. We sing in our worship. We sing in our family devotions. We sing for all sorts of reasons, as it's put in that hymn by William Cooper, where he says, sometimes the light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. So it's one of the great blessings of God that we can sing. We can sing to our God, and we can sing about the salvation that God has given us. However, since man fell into sin, all the blessings of God may be corrupted. Every blessing God has given to build us up, we can turn around to our soul's destruction. We see it in marriage, the greatest earthly blessing God has bestowed upon us, and yet, you know, how easily that blessing that God has given is corrupted, so that marriage, which was given to create great happiness, instead creates great misery. We see it in families generally. The Bible says children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. But children and families can also cause immense pain. And we see it even in matters of the worship of God, especially when it comes to singing, where all sorts of worship wars break out in churches nowadays. So today I want us to think about this great gift that God has given us, the gift of singing, and think about how we can use it to our advantage, not to our disadvantage, because we need to be aware that any blessing from God we can use also to corrupt. Now to do this, we first of all have to consider the word of Christ. That's where Paul begins, that's where we've got to begin. We've got to begin with the word of Christ. The Bible says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And as that's where Paul begins, we have to say the word of Christ is basic. That's where we must begin. Before you start discussing songs and singing, we have to begin with the word of Christ. Now, unfortunately, when discussion turns to matters of worship in churches today, the discussion is often only about the songs and singing, as though that was all the worship was about. You hear very little discussion about the importance of public prayer, even though in the Bible, worship is part and parcel of the house of prayer, isn't it? But you get very little discussion about public prayer. You hardly ever hear anything about the public reading of the word, and only a little more at times about the public preaching of the word. I don't think in all the discussion on worship I've ever heard any in-depth discussion as to the place and purpose of taking up the offering. But rather, the focus is nearly always and only on the songs and the singing, which is only just a part of our worship of God. But even in discussing songs and singing, we shouldn't begin there. Whether it's what we sing or how we sing when we gather for worship, whether it's what we sing or how we sing in the privacy of our own homes or in family worship, we have to begin where Paul begins here, with the word of Christ. And by the word of Christ, I mean this book. I mean the Bible. I don't mean this book. And I don't mean this book. These are not the word of Christ. They might in some parts interpret the word of Christ in song, but it is not in itself the word of Christ. Only this book, the Bible, is the word of Christ. And that's where we have to begin in any understanding of worship. And that, of course, applies to all aspects of worship. It applies, of course, to what I'm doing now. It applies to the preaching of the word. I have to go back to the word of Christ in preaching. And it applies to public prayer. Everything that any of us leading in prayer prays always has to be undergirded by the word of Christ, if it is to be edifying. And it applies, as it says here in Colossians 3 and verse 16, to our singing. Again, whether that's singing in public worship or in the privacy of our homes, we have to begin with the word of Christ. So when you're discussing singing, don't begin with the songbook, and don't begin with a tune, and don't even begin with the words, even though you may like the words. That is not enough. That's not where you begin. You begin with the word of Christ. You begin with the Bible. That's what Paul says here in Colossians 3 verse 16. And of course, it is the word of Christ. And that means that the words of this book are the words that Christ himself directed to be written down in it. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, Peter tells us that the prophets who wrote the Bible did so under the direction of the Spirit of Christ. And sometimes we refer to the Bible as the Word of God, and that is true. And yes, it was the Holy Spirit who directed the prophets what to write. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1 that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of Christ. He is the Spirit of Christ because Christ sent the Holy Spirit to tell men what to write in the Bible. This book is the Word of Christ. And in any case, the mission of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Christ. Remember how Jesus, less than 24 hours before he was crucified, said to his disciples, "When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me, and he will take of mine and declare it to you." The mission of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. It is to exalt God. It is to exalt the grace of God. through glorifying Christ. So, what shall we sing? How shall we sing? The first thing we have to ask is, does what we sing glorify God? Does it exalt the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it about this song that we sing? Is it because we are genuinely drawing near to God, we are exalting God, we are glorifying Christ, because that's what this word of Christ is all about, and so that's what we should sing about too. So beware if what you sing is simply about making you feel good, giving you a buzz, independent of your relationship with God. It's all about just the tune or the beat or the warm fuzzy words that make you feel good, then you really have to go back to the word of Christ. But Paul says something else here. He says the word of Christ has to take up residence within. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Or literally, you could translate that, let the word of Christ set up home in you. The word of Christ, this word, must take up permanent residence in your soul. Now, when I was a child, like most of you, I guess, I had two lots of grandparents. And one lot of grandparents lived in the same town where we lived. They lived about 10 minutes' drive away. And they would come and visit. And, you know, it was always something new when they came to visit and a bit exciting when you're a kid. But always after an hour or so, or three or four, they'd be off, they'd be on their way. And once they'd gone, most of the time, you were quite unaware that they'd even ever been there. It was just, yep, you were aware when they were there, but when they were gone. Now, our other grandparents lived up here in Brisbane. We lived in Sydney at the time. And that grandfather died when I was quite young. And every year, that grandmother, who of course was then a widow, would come and stay with us. And she'd stay with us for anything up to 3 months. She was not visiting. She was staying with us. She was dwelling with us. And that's a whole different dynamic from when grandparents just come and visit. When our Brisbane grandmother would come and stay with us, that had a permanent effect on the whole of the household, as long as she was in the household. Every member was aware that she was present, just as we were always aware that any other member of the family was present. You couldn't get away from it. I'm not saying we wanted to get away from it. I don't want to give you the wrong impression about that grandmother, just that you never did get away from it. And that's what it's like when someone is living with you, as opposed to just visiting. That person has a permanent effect upon the whole household. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, look, the word of Christ has to live with you, has to set up home with you. Before ever you start talking about what you're going to sing or how you're going to sing, first thing, the word of Christ, this word of Christ, the Bible, must take up permanent residence in you. This word of Christ must be constantly permeating your thinking. This word of Christ must be continually shaping the way you look at the world. The word of Christ has to have this ongoing radical effect upon the whole of your life. You see? That's how you get blessing out of singing. And that's how you make good decisions as to what to sing and how to sing. Is the word of Christ dwelling with you? Is it at home? Or is it just visiting? So that, you know, when you have a short reading or something and you put it down, it's just like it's just visiting, it's lost its controlling influence upon your life. And then Paul drives this home further by saying to us that the word of Christ must dwell there richly. Now, what is it about your home that is, as soon as you walk into it, whatever it is, it really enriches you? What is it that has quite a place? I don't know what it is for you. I'm not going to tell you what it is for me. I'm going to leave this impersonal. But for some, for instance, it might be a painting. It's not a painting in our place. Imagine if you were a Picasso fan or Monet or one of those famous painters, and you used to go around the art galleries and you'd look for a Monet and you'd sit there and you'd just gaze and take it in and so on. And then one day, a rich relative died, a very rich relative, and he left you in his will one of Monet's famous water lily paintings. You'd be over the moon, wouldn't you? Provided you could overcome your concerns about security, you'd probably give it quite a place in your house. And I don't mean just because it's valuable, because you want to show off, but because you really do love that painting and you want everyone to be able to enjoy it if it comes to visit you. And so you put it up there so that it's the first thing they see when they walk in the door. No one's going to be allowed to visit your house except that they're going to be affected by your prized possession. And you yourself are so affected by that prized possession that you spend ages just gazing at the painting, trying to unlock its secrets. That's what dwelling richly means. It doesn't mean you take your prized possession and lock it in some dank basement where moisture and vermin will eat it away and where you'll only go to look at it occasionally. That's not dwelling richly. That's holding a valuable item in contempt. Now Paul says the word of God, or the word of Christ here, is to dwell richly within each of us. And that means that it will be a priority for you to go to it every day and to read it every day and to meditate upon it every day and to have it coming back to your mind throughout the day, because you're always seeking to unlock its secrets every day. It is to dwell with you richly. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on that law day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The first place that man turns when he's looking for guidance and direction is this book. It is this book that continually shapes and reshapes the way you and I think. And therefore, it should shape and reshape the songs that we sing. And yes, even the secular songs you sing, there's nothing wrong with singing secular songs, provided even your choice of the secular songs you sing is constantly being shaped by the word of Christ. If there is any song, secular or otherwise, that you could not sing immediately after rising from reading the word of God, then you shouldn't be singing it. Get it out of your head. Get it off your iPod. Paul said to the Ephesians, he said, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting." So if those things are the themes of the secular songs you sing, how can you say the word of Christ dwells in you richly? But rather, Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. So what is it that controls your thought life? Is it songs like that? Or is it the word of Christ? Again, please, I'm not condemning singing other than Christian songs. I'm just saying that even in the secular songs you sing, make your choices by being controlled by the word of Christ, which is to dwell richly in you. It deeply grieves me when I talk to a young Christian, and it grieves me even more when I talk to an older Christian who should know better, I discover that he is spending very little time in the word of Christ. He is too busy for that. So all his so-called spiritual food is coming from a bunch of light and frothy Christian songs and choruses. He's incapable of digesting anything meatier simply because he doesn't know his Bible. He doesn't spend time in the word of Christ. Instead, he spends his time, he depends entirely for his spiritual food upon a bunch of light and frothy songs to feed his soul. And then he wonders why he isn't growing as a Christian. You see, he's starting in the wrong place. He's starting with his songs instead of starting with the word of Christ. And if only he would obey the word of Christ, the word of Christ which you read here in Colossians 3 and verse 16, and begin with the word of Christ, if only he would make sure the word of Christ had taken up permanent residence in his soul, then he would be capable of choosing wisely what he would sing and how he would sing. So what should we sing and how should we sing? And this then brings us to the words of believers. Once the word of Christ dwells in you richly, then, and I would say only then, are you able in all wisdom to teach and to admonish one another. And that's a really important ministry that we have to one another. As believers, we have this important ministry of words to one another. Let me just give you a few references. First of all, in Hebrews 3 and verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13, the Bible says, "Beware, brethren," this is talking to brethren, it's not talking to the leadership in the church, it's talking to the membership of the church, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But you, brethren, members of the church, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Very well known passage. "Let us consider one another." So who are we talking to here? We're not talking to the leadership of the church. We're talking to one another. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And there the exhorting one another is in the context of being physically together, meeting together as a church, making use of the meetings of the church to be with one another. One other over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And here Paul begins by talking about the leadership of the church. He says, "We urge you, brethren," so he's talking to all the members. He says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labour among you," that's the leadership, "and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves." So he says, okay, you're to recognise the leadership of the church, you're to recognise that sometimes they will need to admonish you. That's part of leadership. Not a pleasant part, but sometimes it's a necessary part. But then look at how it goes on. Remember that Paul here is addressing all the members of the church. And he goes on there in verse 14, says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." That word warn is the same as the word admonish, just translated differently. "Now we exhort you, brethren, admonish those who are unruly." That gives you some idea of what the word admonish means. It means to correct those who might be going astray, or here they're called the unruly. That means they're casting aside biblical rules for their lives. The word unruly means that you want to live without rules. So we all have a responsibility here. So it says, "We exhort you, brethren, admonish those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." We have all have a responsibility in that. And of course there's different things we do with different people there, isn't there? And that requires great wisdom, as we'll see in a moment. One fourth final reference here is in Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, where we see the use of the word admonish again. And here Paul, in addressing all the members of the church, says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." So again, Paul's addressing the brethren there and says, look, this is something you all do. So what Paul says here in Colossians chapter 3 is by no means unusual when he says, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That is a ministry that we have in the church that all members are to be involved in. Now, what is really remarkable here is that Paul has already defined his own ministry this way. Back there in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, he said this. He said, "Him we preach, Christ we preach," that's we apostles, we leaders, "Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom." Warning every man, or again it's the same word, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, which is part of the reason I believe that the all wisdom goes with teaching and admonishing in Colossians 3 and verse 16 as well, not with the bit before. So Paul saw his ministry in those terms. He saw his ministry as he was there to warn, and he was there to teach, and he was to do this in all wisdom. And then the amazing thing is that he says to us, you have the same responsibility, we have a responsibility to warn, and that means, as I said before, it means to correct where someone's going astray. And we have a responsibility to teach or instruct one another. But, and here's the tricky bit, we have to do it in all wisdom. When you think about what he said in back there in Thessalonians, where he said, look, some you will admonish, and some you will comfort, and some you will encourage, obviously you need wisdom to know which to do when. It's not hard to know about teaching or admonishing. I mean, we all love to teach. Ever since you first went to school when you were 5 years old, you wanted to be up the front in the place of the teacher. And we love to correct, because correcting makes us feel better about ourselves if we know there's someone worse than us. But of course, neither of those are terribly good motives for either teaching or correcting. Teaching, and especially correcting, require great wisdom. For example, Paul says there in Galatians chapter 6, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And that requires a huge amount of wisdom. You can't just charge in like a bull in a china shop. And where does wisdom like that come from? Well, it comes from the Bible. It comes from the word of Christ, according to what Paul says here. You can only teach in all wisdom as the word of Christ dwells in you richly. And you can only correct, you can certainly only correct or warn or admonish in all wisdom as the word of Christ dwells in you richly. So you must warn and you must teach when it's required. It's our responsibility to one another, we've seen in verse after verse. But you can only do this, at least in all wisdom as we're supposed to, as the word of Christ dwells in us richly. And one way that we can be involved in warning and teaching is through our ministry in song. And Paul says here in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." That raises two questions. What are psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? And what is a good song and what is a bad song? First of all, what are psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Basically, there are two positions that Christians take here and have done so for more than 1,000 years. So I'm not going to go anywhere far with this. Those who belong to churches that sing only psalms say psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are all different types of psalms that are found in the Bible. So they say some psalms or some psalms are hymns. They say some psalms are spiritual songs and some psalms are, well, they're psalms. I'm not convinced by that argument, but I do respect my brothers and sisters in Christ who sincerely believe that and sincerely practice that by singing only psalms from the book of Psalms in their churches. We are to respect one another in our convictions. On the other hand, there are those who say, and I believe, that psalms probably does refer to psalms from the book of Psalms in the Bible. Hymns are probably any songs that focus on praise to God, and spiritual songs refer to songs with a spiritual theme. And obviously there's going to be some overlap there amongst those. Beyond that, I don't really want to go further into that debate. I think a really important question is, what is a good song and what is a bad song? Okay, the Music and Hymns Committee have put a lot of work into this, so I'll leave you to pursue that with them, rather than me. I believe their findings are available for all to see. They were stuck up on the notice board there. Let me just pick out the two criteria that Paul focuses on here in picking out a good song or a bad song. The first is obviously that a good song must reflect the word of Christ. In other words, it has to reflect what is here in the Bible. We should not be singing in our worship what is unbiblical. Right? Paul says we're only qualified to teach and admonish one another in song as we first let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And therefore we cannot believe that it is a good song to sing in worship unless it is reflecting something of the richness of the word of Christ. Just as in my preaching, you won't find my preaching edifying unless I am accurately reflecting the word of Christ. Doesn't have to be exactly the words in the Bible and nothing else, but I have to accurately reflect the word of Christ. Or in public prayer is only edifying as it reflects the word of Christ. Again, it doesn't have to be exactly the words of the Bible, but it has to reflect the words of the Bible. And so too, a basic requirement for singing in worship is that what we sing accurately reflects the word of Christ. The second criterion that Paul draws our attention to here for it to be useful is that it must instruct or correct. That is the purpose of such singing as Paul sees it here. In choosing a hymn to sing, ask yourself, does this hymn instruct my soul and the souls of others who might happen to hear me singing? Does it serve as a corrective for my life, so that it would draw me back if I were going astray? And even if it's a hymn of praise, which is simply focusing solely on God, it will still instruct and correct if it is a good hymn. So you ask yourself, you know, what instruction is there here for my soul? Even if it's simply a hymn of praise to God, directed solely to God. Oh, come my soul, bless thou the Lord thy Maker, and all within me bless his holy name. Bless thou the Lord, forget not all his mercies, his pardoning grace and saving love proclaim. There's a ton of instruction in that hymn, or in that case it's a psalm of praise to God, and there's a ton of correction. On the other hand, if a hymn says nothing, if when it's all boiled down, all it does is play upon your emotions, and there's nothing there, nothing to instruct, nothing to correct, give it a miss. It's a bad hymn. Now, if I had time, I would probably give you some examples of bad hymns and good hymns. But I don't have time, which is probably just as well, because as soon as you say what you think is a bad hymn, or even if you endorse what you think is a good hymn, someone always gets upset, don't they? So best to do that in private. You can talk to me in private if you like. Let me just wrap this up by emphasising what Paul says here about our ministry is to be with grace. Paul closes by instructing us. He says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So here is the final element that is to be in our singing that he speaks about, and that is grace. Let me just recap. We've seen that good singing begins with the word of Christ, and that word of Christ has to be in here, has to be dwelling richly within, and only then will we sing wisely. And for it to be a good hymn, it must instruct our souls. We must correct our thinking. Then finally Paul says, having done all that, sing with grace. The NIV has there sing with gratitude or thankfulness. That is actually one meaning of the word grace in the Bible. We use it that way ourselves, don't we, when we sit round the table and we say grace, we give thanks before a meal. It could mean that here. It certainly means at least that much, because grace always includes thankfulness. Whether it means more than that, though, anyway, let's just run with that. It means at very least that we are to sing with gratitude, we are to sing with thankfulness. And if that's so, you'll notice something very interesting. Look at verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace or thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Notice a bit of a pattern emerging there. For three verses in a row, we're told we are to be thankful. And we are to sing thankfully. Maybe it's not the only evidence of grace, but it's certainly the most obvious one, I think. A person with grace in his heart is a thankful person. So, sing. And sing, because the word of Christ dwells richly in your heart. And sing to instruct and to correct, first of all your own soul, and then the souls of others. And sing, because you are thankful. Amen.